Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 22. The title of the sermon today is simply Christ's Suffering and Victory. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cried by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All ends of earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That he has done it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Father, we come to you this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who is now the glorified and exalted King. And we ask now that you would make the preaching of your word an effectual means of grace. Lord, that you would be glorified in it, that we might learn to better rest in you and in your righteousness. We ask this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Psalm 22 is one of many messianic psalms. And when we speak of messianic psalms, we simply mean a psalm that speaks prophetically about some aspect of Christ's life. For example, Psalm 40 speaks of Christ's obedience. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 emphasize Christ's kingship. But in Psalm 22, we have something very unique. We have a first-person account from the Lord Himself about His suffering and His victory. And perhaps the most striking feature of this psalm is the complete reversal of events that takes place in verse 21. Look there with me. The first 21 verses are about the writer's sufferings. He conveys his experience of suffering and he cries for help. But then in verse 21, there's that brief statement. You have rescued me, or you have answered me. And after that point, it is no longer the voice of suffering and pain that we hear, but rather it is the voice of victory and praise. Up until that point, everything has been negative. Shame, ridicule, pain. But then in verses 22 through 31, we hear the voice of a conquering king. And this reversal of events finds its exact reflection in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humiliation and His exaltation. So that will be our task today. We will examine these two main sections of this psalm. In the first section, we will consider the suffering of the Lord. And in the second section, we will consider the victory of our Lord. So as you will notice in your outline, there's only two main points for the sermon. I know that sermons are supposed to have three points. So if that freaks you out, you'll look, there are actually three sub-points under each of the headings there. So let's look at our first point, suffering. And the first thing that we notice here is that it is a psalm by David, or a psalm of David. And this is significant because David was a type of Christ in the Old Testament, perhaps the clearest type of Christ in the Old Testament. And when we say that, when we say type of Christ, we mean that it is someone whose life prophetically foreshadowed Christ. You see, because God is the author of history and because He is the creator of life, He was able to design certain people's lives to reflect the life of His Son. And think about David as a type of Christ for a moment. He was a king, but he wasn't born a king. He was born into a humble circumstance. Before he was crowned as king, he was an outcast. He was a suffering servant. He was hunted. He was betrayed before he was actually exalted as king. So, as we look at that trajectory of David's life foreshadowed Christ in that way. Christ was born in a lowly condition. He was rejected. He was despised. He was betrayed before he was resurrected and exalted as king. So, we speak of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And David's life followed a similar pathway. Now, we must remember that David was only a shadow of Christ. A shadow is only a faint outline of the real thing. And young people, you can think you see a shadow of a car. You could tell it's a car, but you can't tell what kind of car it is. You can't tell whether it runs or not. You can't tell if it's nice or if it's a piece of junk. It's just a shadow. It only gives us a general idea of the real thing. And so we must keep this in mind as we read this psalm. David's role as a type of Christ was established, but we must always have Christ in mind as we read these words. So it is a psalm of David, but ultimately the author is Christ. It is his experience that is being reflected here. And we see this immediately in the first few verses, where we read the words that Christ spoke on the cross. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And we immediately see here that the writer is forsaken by God. His constant cries for help seem to go unanswered. He complains of being forsaken by God, and then in verses 6 through 18, he complains of being despised and rejected by men. But clearly, being abandoned by God causes his greatest pain. And we immediately see that David is describing something that goes beyond his own experience. Now, David was no stranger to pain and suffering. But there is nothing in his life that corresponds to this description of suffering. God never forsook David. In fact, as you read about David's life, the running theme is that in the good times and the bad, even when David engaged in horrible sin, that the Lord was still with him. So this suffering goes beyond David's experience. In fact, it goes beyond any human experience. Because what is being described here is an execution, specifically a crucifixion. And what we have is someone narrating their own death, something that no mere man can do. So it is clear that it is Christ speaking here. And we see this reflected in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Matthew records, "Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Word for word, Christ quoted the exact Hebrew phrasing from our text. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ had narrated his death from eternity past, knowing all along that securing redemption for you involved being forsaken by God and enduring his terrible wrath. So Christ is forsaken by his Father, but yet he still gives praise to him. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man." And again, we see that this can only describe the experience of Christ. These can only be his words. He praises God despite being abandoned by him. And then you'll notice in verses 4 through 6, he talks about the patriarchs, the saints of old who trusted in God and who were saved. In verse 4, he writes, "In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." So God's mercy extended to the patriarchs, the saints of old. But then in verse 6 we see a vivid contrast where he says, "But I am a worm and not a man." So he contrasts himself with the saints of the past. "You blessed them. You gave them your mercy. But I am a worm, less than human." So the speaker is not given the same mercy that the patriarchs enjoyed. For some reason, God's covenant mercy does not extend to the speaker for a time. And you'll notice as well throughout this whole psalm that the speaker confesses no guilt. But God has chosen still to turn his back on him. And as we think about this, these sinful saints of the past enjoyed God's mercy. They enjoyed the salvation of the Lord. But yet Christ endured God's displeasure. And like the patriarchs, we enjoy salvation. We enjoy union with Christ. And the reason that we have that is because Christ was forsaken by God. Because he was considered to be a worm, less than human. So we must always remember that our fellowship with Christ, the great salvation that we have in him, we enjoy that because Christ was forsaken by God. And this is, we know this truth well, that our salvation is based on the work of Christ, not on anything that we do. We know the truth of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 well, that we were saved by grace through faith, that it was a gift from God. But yet we have a constant tendency to forget that truth. We are legalists at heart. We tend to want to rest in our own works and our own accomplishments. So we must always keep this truth before us, that we have union with God through Christ because of his finished work. He endured the wrath of God and credited his righteousness to us. It is a gift from God, and we have no room for boasting. So in verses 1 through 6, we see that Christ was abandoned by God, and this caused him great suffering. But Christ was also despised by men. Look at the second half of verse 6, all the way through verse 18. So he is considered to be a worm and not a man. And then he says that he is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, or they shoot their lip at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a clay pot, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. So the writer is not only abandoned by God, but he is despised by men. And you will notice that it's not just a casual dislike, but rather it's an intense hatred. In verses 7 and 8, his own people reject him and mock him. And then in verses 11 and following, he compares his enemies to animals. They don't even possess the normal mercy that humans have. In verse 12, he compares his adversaries to the bulls of Bashan. The bulls of Bashan were known for their size and their strength and their aggressiveness. And then in verse 13, he says that they are like ravenous and roaring lions. Finally, in verse 16, he calls them dogs. And all of these enemies come together. They surround him in order to destroy him. And obviously, this is Christ speaking, narrating his experience on the cross. And Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, speaks of the same experience, but in the third person. It says of Christ that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So for your sake, Christ was despised and rejected by men. He carried your griefs and he carried your sorrows as he poured out his life for you. Now you will notice the very specific descriptions of Christ's suffering. First, in verses 7 and 8, we read the very words that Christ's enemies hurled at him on the cross. We read this as our call to worship. Matthew records this in chapter 27, in verses 41 and following. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." So people from all walks of life, political, religious, even criminals, unite to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the animals that are described in Psalm 22, they surround him and they mock him. But perhaps the most vivid description of Christ's suffering comes in verses 14 through 18, when we have a vivid description of a crucifixion. In verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You have laid me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." So it is clear that what is being described is a crucifixion, a method of execution that wasn't around when David lived. And in verses 14 and 15, we have vivid language that describes the excruciating pain that Christ experienced. His life was poured out like water as his strength dried up. And then in verse 16, we read that a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. We know that this saw its fulfillment in the cross, that it was the Roman soldiers who pierced his hands and feet and then gambled for his clothes. We read in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So suffered our Savior, friends. He was abandoned by God, despised by men, yet he willingly poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore our sin and our shame. He was our substitute. And we must always remember, as we consider Christ's suffering, we must always keep in mind that his suffering was not his misfortune, but it was his accomplishment. He was finishing the work that was set before him. And again, I would call your attention to the main feature of this psalm, because what is amazing about it is the first person account. The gospel writers convey to us Christ's experience, Christ's suffering. But what we have here is a first-person account from Christ himself. It should amaze us and captivate us as we get a glimpse into the experience of our Savior as he bore our sins. Now, it is clear that Christ's suffering is the focus of the first 21 verses of the psalm. But I want you to notice in verse 19, we begin to see a transition. We see a call for help answered. Look at verses 19 through 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, there's a feature in the Hebrew text that's not reflected in the ESV. If you have the New King James, you may notice that there's one line that is set off from verse 21. It simply says, "You have answered me." That is the turning point in this psalm. So Christ suffered. He had been forsaken by God, but throughout his suffering, he has continued to call upon the Lord for help. And now his cries for help are heard and they are answered. So that phrase stands out on its own. You have answered me. Up until this point, it was Christ, the suffering servant, who was speaking. Now, from verse 22 on, we hear the voice of the resurrected, exalted Christ speaking. So let's look at our second point, victory. And the first thing that we see here is we see a declaration of victory in verses 22 through 24. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." So starting in verse 22, we hear the voice of the resurrected Christ declaring victory in the midst of the congregation. And you'll notice the congregation is described as a group of people that he calls his brothers. And there are some very great truths in this short verse about the ongoing work of the exalted Christ on behalf of his church. First, Christ declares God's word and his nature to us. And no doubt this is referring to Christ's role as a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf to man, who reveals God to man. And even now, as we gather together this day, it is Christ who reveals God's word to us, who illumines our minds and enables us to understand and embrace the truth in faith. Christ is indeed our great eternal preacher. Secondly, you'll notice that he calls us his brothers. The writer of Hebrews draws upon this verse to emphasize that Christ was made like us in order to represent us. He can sympathize with us as our brother. So as sons of God, we are also Christ's brothers. So our Savior identifies with us and he cares for us as his own siblings. Now you'll notice in verses 22 and 23 that Christ is pictured in the midst of the church leading the people in worship. He says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel." We must remember the great truth that is contained in this verse, that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, that Christ is indeed present with us, that he is the one who leads us into worship before the throne of grace. Now in verses 25 through 30, you will notice the result of victory. He continues to praise the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And then he says, "My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted or the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." So in verses 25 and 26, we see Christ still resolving to praise God in the midst of the congregation. And then he says, "My vows I will perform before those who fear him." And then, depending on what version you have, it says that the afflicted or the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Now, for most of us in our culture, this language regarding vows is lost on us. The background of this statement about vows is found in Leviticus 7, where when a person makes a vow, at the fulfillment of that vow, there was to be a 2-day feast to celebrate the vow's fulfillment. And you were to invite the poor, the people who couldn't afford to eat, and they were to be able to eat and be satisfied. So that is where this language comes from. But when we consider this in light of Christ's experience, it points to something much greater. Christ fulfilled his vows. He kept his vow in the covenant of redemption. He did what he said he would do. He paid what he agreed to pay, his life, as a ransom for many. And Christ's fulfillment of his vow means a gift to us, does it not? Christ himself, the bread of life, who we feed upon and are satisfied. Now you'll notice in verse 26 that the poor, or the afflicted, are equated with those who seek him. So it's not material poverty that is in mind here, but spiritual poverty. It is the same exact idea that our Lord conveys in the first Beatitude when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So it is the poor in spirit who are satisfied because Christ fulfilled his vow, because he finished the work that was set before him. We have the right to praise God eternally. The end of verse 26 says, "Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Now you'll notice in verses 27 and following, you see further results of Christ's victory. In verses 27, 29, and 30, people from all nations will worship the Lord and proclaim him to the coming generations. Verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you." And then verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation." So we see the result of Christ's victory is a people who will be redeemed, who will tell of the Lord to the coming generations. And all of this is predicated on verse 28, where we see the kingship of Jesus proclaimed. Nathan talked about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It was a kingship that was given to him as the God-man as a reward for his finished work. Verse 28 says, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Christ is indeed king over men and nations. And even now, he is securing victory on our behalf. Now, as we conclude, I just want to consider verse 31 and consider the finished work. Verse 31 says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." And then you have this strange statement that he has done it, or he has done this, depending on what version. So the writer is still emphasizing this, the posterity, that the people of God will continue to proclaim the righteousness of Christ to people yet unborn. And then this statement, that he has done it. Now, you'll notice if you have the New King James that the word "this" is in italics. That's because it's not there in the original translation. The translation, the ESV translated that he has done it. The New King James, that he has done this. And in Hebrew, this phrase can only mean he did or it did. There's no direct object there. He has done what? It doesn't make sense. That's why you have that "this" or "it" at the end there. But it could also be translated, "it is done." It is done. This makes much more sense. It's a declaration of completion, that something has been finished. Now, in light of that, consider this. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus spoke the first words of this psalm on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But John records this in chapter 19 of his gospel, verses 28 and following. And listen to the emphasis on completion. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus' final words were, It is finished. And I would submit to you that these are the final words of Psalm 22. And if one of the gospel writers records that Christ spoke the first line of this psalm, and another records that he spoke the last line of this psalm, it may well be that Christ sung this entire psalm while he died on the cross. Christ had narrated his death from eternity past. It would make sense that he sang this psalm as it met its historical fulfillment in his death. We read about saints who went to their death singing psalms. It seems that it could be that Christ was the one who set that example. So this psalm gives us a beautiful picture of Christ's passion. We get insight into the depth of his suffering and the result of his blessed sacrifice. And if you have trusted Christ, if you belong to him, then he invites you this day to take these words upon your lips. The very words that he spoke while he suffered and died for you. So as we sing this psalm together, remember this, that Christ's suffering and his obedience were the cost of your salvation. That these were the very words that he spoke when his body was broken and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ was victorious. He finished the work that was set before him. And he is no longer the suffering servant, but he is now the exalted king. So trust in him, rest in him, praise him this day. Let's pray. Father, we come to you praising the exalted, glorified Christ, giving you thanks for him. We thank you that he finished the work set before him. He was forsaken by God and despised by men for our sake. So we reserve all praise and honor and glory for him this day. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen.